We are in roughly in the middle. I don't know where the middle is on this sermon series exactly. Roughly in the middle of a series called Ask Anything. But my preferred title is the sermon series for people with ADD because the topics jump very wildly based on your questions. So you guys submitted some questions in various forms. Some of you texted, some of you emailed. Some of you just, that's because you're nonconformist, because I had a nice little web thing you could fill out, and like five of you did that, and everyone else was just asking me, like, can I just text you? I don't want to do the online. Okay, whatever. Go ahead. So I got a lot of questions. There is no way I can answer all of them. I'm trying to kind of group them together the best I can, but this would be like the eternal sermon series if we did that, and I don't know about you, but I would eventually get bored. Okay, so I'm going to do the best I can to get to most of the questions, at least in some way. So I'll group them in four categories. One is hard verses, which we've already done. Number two is theology, which is a really broad category. Theology is just the study of God, so, you know, that's every Sunday. that's why theology books are so unbelievably thick, you know. Because God is the topic, and so you sort of have to write a lot of words to cover that topic, all right? So we did that last week, and we're going to finish that sort of this week. And then number three, the third category is culture, and fourth is apologetics. I'm thinking I'm going to group those together because I didn't actually get a lot of apologetics questions, but I got a lot of cultural questions, like how do I interact with the culture around me? What things can we participate in? What things can we not? That sort of thing. I got a question about like yoga, you know, which I call satanic stretching, but whatever. I'm kidding. That's sarcasm, sort of. All right. That'll be next week. I'm just giving you a teaser. Satanic stretching, the topic for next week's sermon. All right. You can do this, but the downward dog is demonic. All right. Only your dog can do that. All right. So that's next week. You can look forward to that. You'll all be on time now the next week. That's awesome. So that's kind of how we're doing today. Today's we're finishing up the theology thing. So let's pray and ask God for help because there's a lot of ditches we can fall into this morning. So I need clarity at least, and hopefully you'll get clarity if I have it. So let's pray. God, we ask you right now to be with us, to help us. Holy Spirit, would you open our hearts, soften us? God, that we will be sensitive to your voice. God, that we would understand your word and have clarity. There'll be no confusion from the enemy right now, that you would give us faith right now in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so essentially I have three questions. A couple of these are basically the same question. I'll read these off to you. These are the ones we're going to cover. Number one, how do we interpret Old Testament laws and apply them today? Do we ignore, in other words, do we ignore the ones that seem old? Are they all old before Jesus came, et cetera? What do we do with, like, Leviticus? Those kinds of things, like, you know, laws about what you wear and what you eat and all that kind of stuff. And then question two, I've labeled it 2A and 2B because they're essentially the same question, which is what do you do when you have put faith into action and there's no physical manifestation of healing? How long do you keep speaking to your mountain, keep saying scriptures to your problem or ailment? Why is it the scriptures regarding faith as a mustard seed aren't coming to pass? And those are Luke 17:6 and Matthew 17:20. And then 2B, why are some people healed and others not when they both had faith to be healed? Right? So two people get prayer, both have faith that they're going to get healed. One does, one doesn't. Why? Right? I do not know the mind of God on all things, by the way, okay? And then question three, which is related, weirdly enough, to question two, which is explain free will, predestination as it relates to us and important actions. In other words, are Christians fatalists? Like, is everything prescribed and how does that work, right? Okay, so I'm going to do the Old Testament laws question first because it's not really connected to the second one. The last two questions are interwoven together. This Old Testament laws question, I was actually pretty eager to answer because Since the culture war sort of began, which is the beginning of time, really, but in recent, probably the last 10 years or so, with controversies over things like gay marriage, gender, those sorts of questions came up in the culture. One of the accusations that's been leveled regularly against Christians is that, look, you guys are so concerned with what goes on in people's bedrooms and with who can marry who, but I don't see you going out and stoning people for wearing clothes with multiple fabrics in them. Right? And so, like, the Old Testament says all kinds of stuff that you don't do. Which is, first of all, it's a little weird to me that they're arguing, trying to get us to stone people. That's a little weird. I'm like, what's the end game here? Like, what's your goal? Like, are you wanting us to stone people? Like, what? You know, but that aside, it's an ignorant question. And I don't mean ignorant in an insulting way, okay? I mean, it's just you don't understand the Old Testament and the New Testament and the way the covenants work together. And I wish you would ask, you know, a theologian one of these questions before you went on, you know, TV and spouted off this thing that sounds like an in-game argument. Ha-ha, gotcha, Christians, right? And it just drives me insane. It has driven me insane for a while because no one ever, and I'm always like want to scream at the TV at the Christian guy talking head on the, like, there's an answer to that question. I wish you would answer it instead of going, blah, 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 blah. Drives me crazy. Okay, so I'm really happy to be on this soapbox this morning, all right? So listen, and maybe you guys have heard this and you didn't have a good answer for it. And it might have even created some ambivalence or confusion about how to relate to the Old Testament and therefore about what God has to say about some of these important topics in our culture that are being argued about. And so it put a chink in your armor. And so I want to shore that back up and tell you, no, you can actually have confidence in what God says. And the Old Testament, even those weird rules in Leviticus, have a whole lot to do with you, all right, if you understand how to do it, all right? So let's talk about the different types of Old Testament laws. This will get us to an answer pretty soon, all right? The short answer, of course, is that Jesus fulfilled the entire law, okay? Now, the problem with that is there's actually a lot of nuance that goes into that, like how. How exactly did Jesus fulfill all these Old Testament laws? Because it doesn't mean, as some people will still say these days, well, the Old Testament's kind of irrelevant. It's old. It's an Old Testament. I like the New Testament, right? It's like I got the upgraded phone, and I threw away the old phone, or I gave it to my two-year-old. And so does that mean we just take the Old Testament, chuck it, keep the new one? The new one's not is an upgrade, but it is not doing away with the Old Testament. It is a completion of it. It's one story, okay? In a lot of ways, it's a mistake to put that blank piece of paper in your Bible between the two halves because it's one story, and it's one God with one relationship with his people, and it flows from beginning to end, and you throw the old thing out, and you can't actually understand the new one. It's actually necessary, okay? Okay, so it's helpful to understand, to help kind of break this down, which will eventually help us to answer that question, the original question, is it helps us to understand the different types of laws in the Old Testament. There are three, okay? One is civil laws, two, ceremonial laws, three, moral laws, okay? So let's break down what these are. Civil laws govern the nation of Israel, which was a theocracy. That's hard for us to get our head around, right? Like what that was like, where the people of God were also a nation, the nation of God, okay? That if you were in the nation, you were in the people of God. So try to imagine, I mean, like the church in America also being America, like, and that they were the same thing, that your pastor was also the ruler of the nation, right? And the laws of the nation were also the laws of the church, and that they were the same. That was the way Israel operated. Civil laws governed the nation of Israel, which was a theocracy. The people of God and the state were the same thing, and these civil laws covered behavior as well as punishments for crimes, right? So they're all mixed together. So you didn't have like the local magistrate where if you speed down the highway, you go to see the judge who is a secular, he may or may not pray, right? It's a secular thing. It's not connected to the church. And you don't go to your pastor when you speed, right, to pronounce a judgment on you. You go to the local magistrate. That's the way we operate, but that's not the way they did. All right. So number two, ceremonial laws covered temple worship, the clean and unclean things, as well as the different types of sacrifices that were to be done. Okay. Worship, sacrifices, the way they worshiped, where they worshiped, how they worshiped, all of those things. Those are ceremonial laws. And then number three, moral laws. The moral laws were God's declarations about what he deems to be right and wrong. The Ten Commandments are a fantastic example of moral laws, okay? Don't kill people. That's bad, right? Don't commit adultery. That's bad, right? Those are moral laws. Okay, because ancient Israel was a theocratic society, all of these types of laws blended together. All right, so breaking a civil law was also a moral grievance, which also affected your ability to keep the ceremonial laws in worship, okay? They were all interconnected and together. Likewise, breaking a moral law had civil consequences before the church / state, right? This is because Israel was uniquely both a geopolitical nation and a worshiping community of faith all at the same time. It's pretty fascinating to think about. And we can see, actually, in church history when we kind of got confused about this. Right now, it's one of those times where a lot of people have equated, or I'd say conflated, the church in America with the government of America. We're the Americans. We're Christians. Really? Are we? Is it the same? And so when we start to see our American country and culture and government go away from God, some people get really confused. I hope you're not confused. Some get very confused. It seems like the kingdom of God is falling apart because America is falling apart. No, they're not the same thing. There's a new kingdom, right? And it's a spiritual kingdom where Jesus is Lord over that kingdom, and it is not confined to a nation and a state or even the four walls of any local church. It is not confined by any of those things. It is a global kingdom, right? And so there should be no confusion between the two, but there all quite often is, and it creates a lot of confusion with how we read the Bible and apply it. This is no longer true for us. We are not a theocracy, at least not in the same way or to the same degree that Israel was, all right? So let's break these down by category and how Jesus fulfilled them, all right? Matthew 5, 17 to 18. It says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." That's Jesus talking there. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." What does that mean? When we're talking about civil laws, Jesus came from Israel, but he did not stay there, right? Jesus builds a new kingdom that includes Israel, yes, but is far bigger than the nation by the borders of Israel. He does not have his own nation state on earth anymore. These civil laws were put in place to make the nation of Israel thrive, and Jesus now has a spiritual nation, okay? It's important to understand that. If that's not true, then the Gentiles in the room can't be in, right? So we can wisely take the principles of those civil laws and carefully apply them now, as many, by the way, of many of our current laws do. That's why there's a punishment for murder, is that's a principle, right? But we are no longer bound by them and their civil punishments. These civil laws remain relevant because they provide echoes and signs of how God's kingdom is meant to be. For example, widows are cared for. People who are married stay married. Men are faithful to their wives. Wives are faithful to their husbands, children respect their parents. It gives us a picture of what God's kingdom is meant to be. So they are applicable. They just don't bind us the way they used to for Israel. Ceremonial laws. These laws illustrate the holy unapproachableness of God. I said approachableness. It's supposed to be unapproachableness. They illustrate the grievous consequences of sin. They illustrate the cyclical return of sin because of our inability to resist temptation for long on our own steam. Every single year, they had an atonement sacrifice. Can you imagine every year going to see animals killed because of you and your sin and being reminded, oh, I was here last year? The same spot for the same reasons. And here we are again. And I can physically see and smell the consequence of sin in front of me and my inability to ever not have to go because I'm a sinner and I can't stop sinning, all right? Those ceremonial laws were a reminder of that. They were a reminder that God is holy and demands worship. He demands it. It's part of who we are. And he wants us to worship him according to the way he wants to be worshiped. He's like, I don't want you coming in here and just doing whatever. I have some rules because I'm holy, right? And so that reminder was really important to them. And it was a reminder of our need for redemption of our sin nature. Once you grasp this idea, you can begin to see how these ceremonial laws are signposts pointing ahead to Jesus, the cross, and his redemption. It's really exciting to look at. I'm going to give you one example. There are countless examples. I'm going to give you one. Leviticus 17, 10 to 12. So this is an Old Testament ceremonial law. Here's what it says. If any one of the house of Israel or the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. Now, in America, we don't do a lot of eating of blood unless you like your steak rare. But lots of cultures do. Cook with it, make things out of it. And so for you, it might seem really gross, but it's because you're American, not because you're normal, okay? If you were to survey every culture on the planet, normal would be eating blood, okay? I'm sorry. I hope you're not grossed out, but that's the reality, okay? Don't be so white-centric in your perspective on the world, all right? There are cultures all over that do that. So if you're reading that, you're like, whoa, who's eating blood? Not a problem for me, right? Just travel, all right? So why this rule? It seems sort of random. Like, why not? It's actually kind of healthy. Like, why not? Well, the reason, he says, is God has designated blood for a specific purpose. And what's that purpose? It's for atonement, right? So look at Hebrews 9, 11 to 14, then verse 22, and you'll get the aha moment about Jesus. He says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, or tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, all right? He went into the Holy of Holies as a high priest. That was a high priest's job, but he didn't do it this time through animal sacrifices, as was mentioned in Leviticus. This time, he did it by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then verse 22 puts the cap on it. It says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Right? So Jesus, the author of Hebrews, says, reach back to that law in Leviticus about eating blood, because blood is for the remission of sins. And he goes, Jesus did that, and he makes the connection. Jesus shed his blood once and for all. So now, you get to eat blood if you feel like it. Congratulations. Weirdest sermon ever, I know. You're like, yay? But you can. You can have a that steak is rare as you want it, and you're not violating Leviticus because Jesus has fulfilled it. You see that? So that's the way those laws work. Interestingly enough, the book of Hebrews shows us that Jesus was the once and for all fulfillment of all of those ceremonial laws, and it would actually be an offense to the cross to do them again. Don't do it. Don't participate in it. If Israel ever comes back, if we want to do some things, God's not happy about it because Jesus is the once and for all sacrifice. What about moral laws? The last ones of the three categories. The moral laws are fulfilled in Christ since he kept them all perfectly. Every single moral law he kept perfectly. However, they are different from civil and ceremonial laws because they're God's assessment of right and wrong, good and evil. They represent God's character, and God's character never changes. So for that reason, you can't throw out the Ten Commandments and go, right? Also, what did Jesus do with the Ten Commandments at the Sermon on the Mount? He actually intensified them. He reached back and he goes, hey, here's these moral laws. Can't throw those out. Actually, let's do this. Let's make it harder. Right? So congratulations on not being a murderer. However, if you've had anger in your heart towards your brother, you've committed murder. You go, oh, room goes quiet, right? I thought I was a good person. I thought a moral person. I thought I had kept those moral laws. But Jesus goes, no, not really. Not really. Because underneath the moral laws, they all point to the character of God. And the character of God is, he doesn't have anger in his heart towards it. God doesn't commit murder. He doesn't allow you to commit murder, not even in your heart. If you've lusted after another woman, you have committed adultery. Why? Because you're being compared to God himself, not to your neighbor. You're being compared to the holiness of God, in which case we all fail. We're all guilty, and that's what Jesus does with those moral laws. So you can't throw those out. What we do instead is we say those moral laws do not earn us our salvation because, you know, we can't keep them anyway. Jesus did that. And so what we say is Jesus kept the moral laws for us in our place, gave us the righteousness that he earned in the keeping of those moral laws. And so now we have that righteousness, and because of that righteousness, we are now becoming people that keep those moral laws as perfectly as Jesus did. That's where you're headed. You're not there now, I'm fairly confident. But that's where you're headed, okay? So that morality is being worked out in you as the result of what Jesus has done, okay? So that's how you handle it. So when you read the Ten Commandments, that's how you read it. You don't just put it on a poster and stick it in your wall and go, wow, I feel very Christian now. Right? Wow, I'm very, very Christian. No, what it is you look at that and go, this is Jesus. This is the description of Jesus, who not only kept the letter of the law, but he kept the heart of it, as he talked about on the Sermon on the Mount. He kept the whole thing. It's a picture of the character of Christ, and it is also, if I'm a believer and a Christian, follower of Christ, and his spirit is in me, that is what I'm becoming. It's a picture of what I am becoming, right? And so you don't look at that and go, oh, you know, that's wrong. Yeah, it's wrong. It tells you what's right and wrong, but there's more than that because Jesus fulfilled it. So all of this stuff is relevant. So the keeping of the moral law does not redeem us, but we get to keep them because we are redeemed, right? All right. Quick subject change. By the way, so just to review, I feel like I should review. If you ever get that accusation, Christians are inconsistent, just remember civil, ceremonial, moral. The first two, civil, we're not the same government, doesn't work the same way, right? We can apply the principles about wisdom and how to live in the world, but they don't apply the same way, right? Ceremonial, Jesus completed those. Hebrews is a great place to go for that. They all point to him, and they show us what God is like and what he wants. And then moral, we keep those because it shows us the character of God, but Christ did them all. So even when you say, yeah, you guys, you know, marriage, you know, a bunch of adulterers and, you know, the rate of divorce in the church is high and all of that. Yes, it is. Thank God Jesus was faithful. And we're all learning to be faithful. That's the answer. Not, no, we're not. Or embarrassment and shame. No, you say, yeah, we're broken just like you are. Jesus has fulfilled all those requirements. And he is making me like him. So maybe one day I'll be faithful like he is. That's the answer. Okay. All right. Now quick subject change. Reset your brain. Now we're going to talk about questions 2 and 3 about prayer, healing, faith, the sovereignty of God, all in like 20 minutes. All right. So the question is, if someone prays for healing or divine intervention of some or the other kind, and they do so with faith, and it doesn't happen, why? Also, how does predestination work in regards to specific, I always struggle with that word, specific actions? All of these are connected. So let's start by talking about faith. And I can think of dozens of secondary questions to everything I'm about to say. All right. The way I think about these sorts of things is we start with what we know for sure. And when I say know for sure, I don't mean what makes sense to you the most. I mean what the Bible says. All right. So what you know for sure is not like, I really can see how that can be true. No, stop it. Because your what makes sense to you is a terrible measurement of what's true, isn't it? How many times have you done something really stupid that really made sense to you at the time? So, like, if you are anchored to yourself, you're not anchored, right? You with me? You're just holding a boat anchor in the ocean and sinking, right? You're not anchored. Anchor yourself to something that won't move, right? And your what makes sense to you is a moving target. Okay, so get yourself out of that mentality. So when I say that, I don't mean, you know, like what makes sense. But we start with what we know for sure, and we work our way in. And when we hit that line where we're not sure anymore, we have to acknowledge it. So that's what I'm going to do, all right? I'm just going to acknowledge where that line is for me and then just say, shrug my shoulders at the rest of it, all right? So let's start talking about faith. Faith is not a work. This is the important thing with this question. Meaning, faith is not what you do to earn your place in heaven. You can't equate faith with obedience. It's not the same thing, right? Now, that's a debatable topic that's been debated for a long time, and I just said it like it wasn't, but it is. It's debated a lot. Maybe you imagine arriving at the pearly gates and God asking you why he should let you in, and what your answer might be is, well, I have faith. He's going to say, huh? I mean, maybe you imagine it gets taught sometimes like, oh, well, we want people with faith. Come on in. You're in. But that's not what saves you. That's just faith in faith, right? The question is, faith is believing, trust in something, right? And if all you have trust in is faith, then you don't have the faith that the Bible's talking about, right? It's faith in something. And that's where the sort of faith healer world goes wrong, is they have a lot of confidence in their confidence. They have a lot of faith in their faith. They don't have, it's not always faith in God and trust in him, because what if God says no? We're going to get to that in a minute. That's part of the question. And so faith, in the way the Bible talks about faith, not the way our culture talks about, not the, it drives me nuts, the little like sweatpants with the words on the butt. Have you seen that? Like, I don't want to read your butt, okay? And it says, believe. Believe in your butt? Like, what? What am I believing in? Please be clear. It doesn't matter, man. Just believe. Just have belief in belief. Right? There's a Christian version of that. Right? This sounds very Christian, but it's no deeper than somebody walking around with the word believe on their sweatpants. Okay? So belief in belief, faith in faith is not what the Bible is talking about. Okay? It's talking about something else. Faith is confidence and trust in God. Okay? So it's not just believing in general or believing in believing. It's placing your trust and confidence in God alone. So when the Bible says faith, that's what it means. You got to strip away the cultural weirdness that you've been steeped in your whole life about faith and recognize what Paul and others mean by that. Faith is required for salvation, so don't misunderstand. All right? It is required. It's stated at least 200 times according to my fancy Bible software. At least in the New Testament. Over 200 times. At least 200 times in the New Testament. Two examples, John 1:12 and Acts 16:31. I'm not going to read them because I think you believe me. All right? That's what it says. So how do we reconcile that? Ephesians 2:8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, meaning you are the thing he's making. You're not doing the making. You are the object that he's making. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So faith is a gift of God that we rest in. It's not a work that you manufacture yourself in order to earn his blessing, earn his salvation, earn his grace. It is something he gives you that allows you to trust him and to rest in him. You receive it, right? When you get a gift on Christmas morning, unless your kids are giving it to you and you sort of paid for it around the back. An actual gift on Christmas morning, what do you do? What do you have to do to get the gift? You just say thanks and you receive it. You just take it. You don't earn it. That's what faith is. That's what Paul says. That's why you don't get to boast in your awesome faith. All right, when someone boasts in their faith, look at how much faith I have because my faith provided a Bentley out in the driveway. Might not be faith. Because faith is a gift from God. So why? So that nobody gets to boast. You didn't earn it. You didn't create it. You didn't derive it out of your own soul. If you did, it's not the kind of faith the Bible's talking about. It's just confidence. Charismatic personality. Something else. But it's not the faith the Bible's talking about. It's not a work, but it is required, which makes us really dependent on God because now I have to depend on him for my faith, which I have to have in order to stay connected to him. So I am really, really desperate for him to show up for me. So God responds to faith, but faith does not control God. You're starting to see that dynamic emerge. We tend to, well, I shouldn't say we, some people tend to teach about faith as if it's this magical lever that you pull, and if you can pull it, if you're strong enough to pull it, then God must respond to you. So I go, and those who are strong enough in their faith can be strong enough to pull that lever down, and if you pull that lever, then out's going to come money, out's going to come health, out's going to come whatever you want, whatever you asked for. And that's just a bridge too far, right? So faith, God responds to faith. He absolutely responds to faith, but faith comes from him, and faith never controls God. Nobody controls God. God can always say no. Or he can answer in a way that you didn't ask him to answer. He can give you what you asked for in a way you didn't ask for it, or at a time you didn't ask for it. Right? But he always remains in control, right? Remember Jesus saying, this was brought up in one of the questions, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can cast this mountain into the sea. Okay, the point of this illustration from Jesus is not that, you know, if only you had more faith than a mustard seed, right? We turn it into a weird competition, right?
Well, I got a mustard seed, but pretty sure Alan has like a pebble, you know?
And Alan's like, look at my pebble. I'm like, well, I got a rock. I got to carry with two hands. Faith. You know, we turn into this goofy competition. And Jesus is like, no, you're missing the point, right? The point is, if you have any faith at all, like any, like the tiniest itty-bitty nothing of faith, it's not about the amount, right? It's not about the quality or the intensity of your faith. It's about the object of your faith. Right? So don't walk around going, I'm always kind of worried and I struggle with my confidence in God. And God's like, what you have of me, of faith, is enough. Because you're not moving the mountain. It's Jesus that moves the mountain. So it's very important. I'm not splitting hairs here when I say don't have faith in faith, have faith in God. It's like everything, okay? Because it's about the object of your faith. If your faith is in yourself, well, one day I'll be better. And I'll get it right. I just believe. What if you don't get it better? What if it takes you your whole life to get better? What if this weakness you have is something you struggle with your whole life? What then? Are you at some point you're going to throw your hands up and go, well, faith didn't work out for me. I'm going to try something else. So it's super important that you understand and know where your faith is put. And God constantly tests this in your life, doesn't he? He tests it constantly by making you wait long time, periods of time for things, by saying no to you sometimes. He says no, and then he looks, sits and watches, see what you'll do. Where was your faith? Was your faith in faith? Was your faith in the healing? If God heals me, then was your faith in the intervention or was your faith in God? And he's constantly testing that thing to see where your faith is. So there's no mystery. You know, I guarantee everybody in this room knows right now where your faith is put because he tests it all the time. Faith does not rid God of his sovereignty. God responds to faith with all of his sovereign power, right? But faith does not control God. So there's an interesting kind of tension, right? Wow, God is absolutely sovereign over everything. He can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants, whenever he wants to do it. He can do anything. There is no restriction on him at all. He is absolutely, unwaveringly sovereign over everything. So that means he can do anything if I just ask him. What if he says yes? So you start asking for big things because God's not limited, right? So I'll ask him to heal cancer. I'll ask him to raise the dead. I'll ask him to give me a new job. I'll ask him to fix my car. I'll ask him to do whatever. I'll ask him anything because he's absolutely sovereign over everything. But I don't at any point get to control him. He's a free agent. And so he might just say no. Or he might say yes. Right? And so where we get wrapped around the axle is in we start to make demands in our heart. God, if you will do this, then I'll serve you. If you'll do this, I'll be happy. But if you don't come through for me on this thing, I'm going to be mad at you. And we begin to threaten him in our soul. I'm going to give you the silent treatment for 3 years. And you stomp off because Dad said you couldn't have that cookie. And you stomp off and give him the silent treatment. And what's happened there? You have discovered something in your heart that was kind of gross. That you were trying to control God in a way that he won't let you do. But that doesn't mean he doesn't heal. It doesn't mean he isn't sovereign. Because the enemy likes to come in there and say, in that moment of disappointment and bitterness, and say to you, God can't do anything, or God's not good. God's not good to you. He doesn't care about you. Or he can't do anything about it. He's just, either he doesn't exist, or if he does, he's weak, and he's not paying attention. And the enemy takes the opportunity when the truth is God just might have just said no to you because he's about something more important, right? And that's hard to say. It's hard for me to say because I know some of you, this is not just a light and easy thing. This God is, there's things you're praying for that are life or death. This is who God is. God sees more than we see. Let's read Ephesians 2, 8 to 10 again, because there's another piece of this talking about the sovereignty of God. I love this scripture for this reason. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, right? That's the faith part. This is not your own doing. It's a gift from God. So even your faith is a gift from him, not a result of works so that no one can boast. In verse 10, it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God prepared beforehand. Probably that's talking about before time began. He looked and he said, I like using Alan as my punching bag for my sermons because he's good-natured. and it doesn't get me in trouble. All right, so Alan, he sees Alan, and he goes, I'm going to make Alan. He's going to be mine. And not just be mine, but he's going to do some stuff for me. And it's not just some stuff. It's specific things. He's going to do this. He's going to do that. He's going to do that on this day. At this time, he's going to do this. He's going to do that. When you read the book of Esther, for example, what you see pretty quick, if you're paying attention, is that all these things had to happen before Esther could be in the position she was in to rescue the entire nation of Israel. And some of those things were tragedies, like being sold into sexual slavery. It's intense when you start to, when your eyes get opened. And realize all these things, some of her enemies had to do things at specific times and in specific ways in order for her to end up in the position to save the people of Israel at the moment she says, it was for a time as such as this that I was born. And it's astounding when you start to think even the messed up people who did terrible things had to do those terrible things in order for her to do that. And your mind just goes, boo, I don't understand that. But God is really, really in charge. And he has things planned for you to do, but who does the doing of them? You do. So this verse in some ways logically makes no sense. God has foreordained that you would do things, that you would walk in some good works. You do the walking, you do the choosing, you do the doing. You think you're doing it right now, totally of your own volition. It was totally 100% your idea, and you're such a great person for doing this great thing that you just did. I can't believe how on top of it I just was. And God's going, yeah, you're right on top. This was kind of the plan. I don't know if you knew that, but this was the plan. Because they got this other thing, this other person doing this other thing, and they totally think it was their idea too. Whatever, it's fine. You'll figure it out eventually, right? And that's how God works. And so I don't understand. He's like, well, is God sovereign, or do we have free will? Yes. Well, that doesn't make any sense. Yes. Am I a puppet on a string, or am I an autonomous human being? Yes. One of my favorite stories about this, probably shouldn't be telling this, it's going to take too long, but I'm going to do it anyway. Our whole family was going this a couple years ago, decided to go to a movie. Yes, we go see movies. When we come out of our neighborhood, you can go left or right, and both will take me to the movie theater. We usually go left, like it's just my habit. And if you know me in the car, if it's a habit, I'm going to do it because that's why I'm late all the time, because I go to the wrong places. If your house is on the way that I normally go to this building, I go to this building first sometimes because I'm just in a zone, right? It's just what happens. So, but this day I turn left like normal and I get about 100 yards and I turn around. And I go the other way, which is also kind of stupid. It's horribly inefficient, right? I just went 100 yards in one way that would take me to where I'm going, but instead I turn around and I go the other way. And Heather says to me, what are you doing? I was like, I don't know. I just want to go this way. And so we go that way, go to the movie. We come back home after the movie's over, and we're driving down the normal way, and we find out that there's a wreck there and that somebody had committed suicide driving down the road there, Kernersville Road, crossed a lane of traffic, hit a family in a minivan, and then I think the driver was killed, and he went off into the field on the side of the road. And it was at the same time that we were driving through there, would have been driving through there. Now, I can't prove that what happened there. Maybe we would have been 5 minutes before or 5 minutes after, but I got chills on the back of my neck when I realized that. Because I didn't make a decision. It's not like God said, hey, there's going to be a wreck on this road. Turn around, go the other way. I just did it. I'm telling you, it wasn't like I feel a premonition from the Holy Spirit. You know, like those people before they get on a plane, they're like, ooh, I don't know what, there's something wrong. I'm not going to get on the plane. And then the plane goes down. That was not, I am not floating an inch above the ground like those people. Okay? It was not sophisticated. It was a non-decision for me, and I turned around. I love the sovereignty of God. And I'm okay with him interfering in the synapses in my brain and going, turn around, numbskull. And I just, and I turn around. Like, I'm okay with that. I'm not saying, so if you're getting upset with me saying that, I'm not saying you don't have a will. You absolutely do. The Bible teaches both. I'm just saying God's good. And if God wants to interfere, it's not interference if he does it. It's him doing what he does, and it's good for me, and it's good for my family, and it's good for everybody, all right? I really do believe that this issue, when we get offended, when you get up, if you get upset, you feel like a little emotional uprising in your heart, what it does is it reveals something in your heart about how you see God, not how you see theology. It reveals something, because if you don't believe God's good, the very idea that he's that sovereign, scary. There's nothing scarier to you. If you don't believe that what God does is good for you, is a blessing to you, and that sometimes God goes AWOL and does bad things to you, then the idea of him being that powerful is scary, and it makes you nervous. So that's the thing, I think, to deal with. Yeah, your actions have real consequences. Your decisions have real consequences. Prayer is real. Prayer is maybe the biggest mystery in the universe when you consider how in control God is. And then the fact that when you pray, things happen. And when you pray, there are things that happen that would not have otherwise happened. And if you don't pray, there are things that don't happen that would have happened. Yet God is completely in control. It just doesn't make sense. I know it doesn't. That's where that line is for me. Right? That's where the shoulder shrug line is. I don't know. But I know that God says pray. Now, I can say, well, God foreordained that I would pray and that he would respond to my prayer. Yeah, maybe, but that doesn't help me. The truth is, there's a nail. God gives you a hammer, hit the nail. Right? Hammer is prayer, in case you missed the metaphor. Right? Just hit the nail and stop going, well, I don't know if I believe in the hammer or the nail. And, you know, maybe if I don't hit the nail, then God will hit the nail. And I'm upset that he won't hit the nail and he made me hit the nail. I think it's not fair. I just want to stand here and watch him hit the nail. And he's like, I gave you a hammer, numbskull, hit the nail. Right? But some of y'all get all in your head and you're not hitting the nail with the hammer God gave you. Just go ahead and do it and just enjoy the mystery of God, that he has, in his sovereign will, taken your prayers, your will, your decisions, real decisions, and somehow folded them up into his will and allowed you to participate in a real way with what he's doing. It's not pretend. Like, what you do matters. How you pray matters, and it affects things, it changes things, and it moves the heart of God. All right. 2 Corinthians 12:7-10, I think is a pretty cool example from Paul about how this might work. He says, so to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, like Paul wrote most of the New Testament, like how do you do that without becoming conceited? So to keep him from becoming conceited in that, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is faith. It really is. So Paul has some kind of, we don't know what it was, thorn in the flesh. Most likely it was a physical ailment, but it could have been something like depression or who knows.
That's one of the theories. I don't know what it was. And he sees that and he interprets that not as God's mad at me or God's not good or God's not paying attention. He interprets that as God is using this to keep me from pride. But he doesn't just lay there going, oh, I guess I'll just be humble, right, and miserable. No, he prays, doesn't he? Three times. He asks, he goes to God because God is absolutely powerful enough to take this thing from him. And he says, God, take this from me. And he does it three times. Now, I don't know if that was three times in one short prayer session or three very long prayer sessions. I don't know. Who knows how that went with Paul? I don't imagine Paul praying quietly and I don't know. He's an intense dude. So I imagine Paul is beseeching God, take this from me. He does it three times. And then after the third time, he says, okay. God said no. I'm going to embrace this. He embraced it. He didn't fight it or complain about it anymore. He actually reached his arms out around that affliction and he hugged it. And he bragged about it. Look how weak I am. He boasted in his weakness because he recognized that it was in his weakness that he is strong, because in his weakness is where Jesus is. Is that Jesus had to fill up where he was weak. And the weaker he was, the stronger, the more of Jesus he got. That's the wrong way to put it, but you know what I mean. That's faith. That's trust in God, isn't it? That everything God does is good for me. Absolutely, even the painful stuff. And so I don't know where the line is there, where that third prayer is for you. I think it probably is different for every situation and every person. So I'm not trying to encourage everybody in here to stop asking God for healing. It's not the point of the verse. It's not the point of Paul's story. The point of Paul's story is he wasn't hung up on, his healing was not a condition of his following Jesus. His healing would be a nice bonus. But if God said no, he was going to then assume, because of his faith in God and not faith in his healing, he was going to embrace that thing as now it's an asset to his life and not a detriment. That's incredible faith. I don't know if you feel that. That's intimidating, an intimidating level of faith to me, to be able to look at my weaknesses and my afflictions in my life and be able to actually embrace them that way. That's a level of faith that's hard for me to imagine. But that's what real faith is. So we do, what can we learn? Two things. One is pray and ask God. Ask him. Don't ask him just once. You beseech God multiple times, banging on his door. Heal me, heal me, heal me. Or heal my wife, heal my child. Heal, please, intervene, do something, heal, please. You beg him and you pound on the door. You're sovereign, I know you can, please. But I think there comes a point, and you know where that point is. I can't answer that for you. Where you don't let it consume your life and become the thing that defines you. And instead you say, God said no, I asked him a lot. I asked him a lot and asked him hard. And I trusted him, and I still trust him. That's a hard place to be. But I think that's what we can learn from Paul. All right. So God responds to faith. Absolutely does. But faith doesn't control him. So I would like to do something before. Who's closing today? Is it Jamie? Just pray for healing for anybody that wants it. And we just come before God and pray. So if you would like, everybody stay seated unless you would like prayer. And I'm not going to make you say what it's for. I just want you to stand up if you'd like prayer for healing. And then we're all going to pray for you right here. Anybody at all? This can be physical healing, emotional healing in your soul, depression, anxiety, bipolar, any kind of thing, physical, emotional, mental, whatever. It's all on the table. So here's what I want you to do first. Those of you there, well, maybe all of us can do this. I want you to take a minute just quietly yourself and just confess to God that your trust is in Him and not in your healing and not in your own confidence. Not that He needs permission from you, but tell Him He's free. And if there's any kind of chain you're trying to put around Him to control Him and make Him do out of your own will, just release Him. Because you want God free to do what He wants to do in your life. You want to be in that position. I am your workmanship. I am not the one working. I'm going to rest right now and trust you. So just take a minute to do business with Him over that, and then I'm going to pray for you. So the scripture says, pray for healing with the laying on of hands. So if you're nearby one of those people, just reach out and put your hand on them. It's okay. It's not weird. I promise. Let's pray. God, we just stand here as people who are all afflicted in one way or the other. God, with physical and emotional and mental things that are like thorns in our flesh, and we don't want it. We don't like it. We confess that it's hard. And we confess that we are dependent on you 100%. And God, I know that everybody here, regardless of their amount of faith that they carry right now for themselves or for each other, God, that's enough. God, you're not picky about how much faith we have. You just want us to have it. You want us to have faith in you. So God, I pray now with whatever measure of faith you've given me that you would heal everyone here. God, that you would bring supernatural restoration to their bodies and souls. That every affliction would be removed for your glory. God, that you would demonstrate your power right now. God, we don't ask this because it's a demand to hold over you as a condition of our following you. God, we hold ourselves before you now as your workmanship, and we ask you to demonstrate your power in our bodies right now. We're so grateful for you. Amen. Jamie?